Father, thank you for the joy of corporate gatherings, to be able to meet together, to worship you, to hear from you, to talk about you, Lord. And we ask that this time, this morning, would be honoring to you, Lord. And help each of us, all those who are here, just to draw near to you as we explore the great themes of the Bible. In Christ's name, amen. You've been through all of Devin's stuff. This is the final piece of that. Biblical theology, as you've learned from Devin, biblical theology is the overarching biblical theology, or the big story of the Bible, is all about the person and work of Christ. And you've seen in shadows, as Devin taught, you saw in shadows all these references, these promises, these prophecies, these symbols, these typologies, all pushing towards Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But they've been shadows. You know, never once is Jesus named. And so, you know, over the last couple of months, Devin has been talking about what the main storyline of the Bible is. And why we wanted to do this series is simply so that when you're reading Genesis, or you're reading Chronicles, or you're reading Malachi or Matthew or Revelation, it's not just bunches of different books by different authors, and they're all kind of talking about similar things. It's one story. It's a big story. It's the main storyline of the Bible. And so as you're reading through whatever book you're reading through, you begin, just simply because we've been teaching through this, we hope you begin to see, oh, there's the big storyline. There's the main story. And so as I shared on Sunday last week, we've been going through a study on the book of Job using Christopher Ashe's commentary on Saturday mornings. And the number of gospel references in the book of Job is simply stunning. It is, it's like a treasure hunt that these folks have been experiencing on Saturday morning. And they have been, rightly so, and I have too, just excited to just chapter by chapter, in the most obscure comments made by Job's three misguided friends, as well as comments made by Job, you just see the gospel. You see the references to Christ, and then you realize, okay, it is still in shadow, but it's a lot less dark. It just seems clear. And that's what understanding biblical theology is. It's seeing that storyline and beginning to discover, when you read through both the Old and New Testament, okay, you know, this is all about Christ. And obviously in the Gospels, you get the big storyline. No big problem. And in Acts, you get the big storyline. But as you get into the epistles, you can get a little bit bogged down if you're not careful, because you're just thinking about, okay, this is what Christians do. And again, it's not just limited to that. It's always still about the big storyline. I mean, just 1 Peter alone, if you're a pastor, just to give you an example how the big storyline, Peter is writing in chapter 5, he says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." So he's bringing in the gospel, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, more gospel about glorification. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd," and boy, that brings you right back to John 10, and you're talking about the good shepherd. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." I mean, and you just see, okay, it all points back to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the overarching biblical theology, or the big story of the Bible, is the person and work of Christ. And just keep that in the background as you're studying, so you can rightly understand what the Bible is all about when you are reading, and how it all fits together into one big story. And Devin started with this passage, and it's a good passage to be reminded of. In Luke 24:27, Jesus says this. He's walking on the road to Emmaus with these two disciples, and they're just perplexed at what's happened. And Jesus, as you remember, he comes up to him and he says, "What happened?" And you know, the disciples are like, "What? Are you the only person in the entire world who has no clue what's going on about, you know, Jesus and all that's happened?" And so it's a wonderful conversation. And at the end of their conversation, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," speaking of Jesus, "he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." That really is the undergirding passage for biblical theology, the storyline of the Bible. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So you want to know about the big storyline of the Bible? It's about all things concerning Jesus Christ. It's about all things. And so that is, and so when we see Jesus on the road to Emmaus talking to the disciples after the resurrection, he leads them to him. He leads them back to him. And this story of God's son, Jesus Christ, it weaves its way through every page from Genesis to Revelation. And you remember, I mean, you see going back to Genesis, God creates mankind. He places Adam and Eve in the place called the Garden of Eden. And everything they needed, God provided for them in that garden. Food, companionship, and most importantly, God provided fellowship with them. And nothing hindered that fellowship. And God gave Adam and Eve two commands. Do you remember what those two commands are? Be fruitful and multiply. Don't eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yes, good. You know the two commands. And so that's what they were told to do. And they have this garden paradise, this eternal paradise, because as long as they didn't eat from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, they could always eat from the tree of life. And so what an amazing promise, what an amazing gift that they could continue to do that. But they do not obey his commands, and they do eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're deceived by a talking snake. The serpent, who we call the evil one, the devil himself, we call Satan, he urges them to disobey God, and they listen. And then they choose to trust their own wisdom rather than to choose God's wisdom. And so tragedy strikes. Sin enters the world. Mankind falls from grace. They're separated from fellowship with God. They're cursed in every way. They live under eternal judgment and facing the greatest enemy of all, eternal death, separated from God, under God's judgment, suffering, pain, hate, anguish, fear, and all manner of trouble enters the world at that moment. That is a tragic story at that point. But thankfully, as we read in beginning in Genesis, the story does not end there. It's only the beginning. God has a plan to overcome the evil one and sin that's entered the world and death that is the ultimate curse. And it's a plan of redemption. And it's a plan of redemption. And I want you to see this. The plan of redemption is in God's economy. It's to restore fellowship with him. I mean, that's the lengths to which God loves his people. He loves his creation. He goes to those lengths to restore fellowship, because that was what the most tragic moment in the garden was, when that fellowship with God was destroyed. And you said, you know, he told them, if you eat of the fruit, you know, in that moment, you will surely die. And die they do. They die spiritually, but they're also going to die physically. And so the promise of death is twofold, you know, spiritual death and ultimate physical death, which would not have happened if they had remained faithful and obedient and lived in the garden. And so God has a story to tell in the Bible, and it's one that's going to bring him the greatest glory. It's a story of love. It's a story of mercy. It's a story of patience. It's a story of kindness. It's a story of restoration. Not doesn't happen immediately, but one of restoration that happens all through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So how does this big story fulfill itself in the New Testament? Because Devin spent all his time in the Old Testament. You know, throughout the Old Testament, this story unfolds in many ways. But the Old Testament story exists, like I said, it exists in shadows. It exists in promises. It exists in prophecies and hints and symbols and typologies that lead you to kind of see this final outcome. But it's not clear at times. Other times it's really clear. You read through the book of Job and you begin to see some clarity that you might have not seen before, but it's not clear at times. And there are far too many Old Testament prophecies and promises about Jesus to mention this morning, but I want to just look at a few with you. And you don't have to turn there, but in Genesis 3:15, right after Adam and Eve disobey and God shows up on the scene and he begins to curse. Rightly so, he begins to judge, and he begins to curse them for their disobedience. Speaking in Genesis 3:15, he says, "He shall crush the talking snake or the serpent's head." Speaking of Jesus, talking to Eve, talking about her son who will crush the serpent's head. First prophetic utterance. Job 4:7. Eliphaz asked Job, he asked this question as Job is suffering and he's trying to counsel Job badly. He's trying to counsel Job and he says this, "Who that was innocent ever perished?" Job, you're not innocent. You're not blameless. The reason you're suffering is because you are a sinner and you are wicked and you are getting what you deserve. And so he says to Job, "Who that was innocent ever perished?" Well, we know the answer to that, but that's a reference to what is coming. Oh, and there's numbers of those in Job. In Psalm 22, you read of the anguished words of Jesus as he dies on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? In Isaiah 9, people are walking in darkness. They see a great light, and then Isaiah goes on to say, "For unto us a child is born." And so you see. And what do you see in the Gospel of John? "I am the light of the world." You know, and one of the major themes of the Gospel of John is light and darkness. One of the major themes of 1 John, what we're studying now, is light and darkness. And so you see in the Old Testament, and now you're seeing it happening and being revealed in the New Testament. In Isaiah 11, Jesus is talking about Jesus and his future kingdom. "For the government shall be on his shoulders." You know, you just think back, and then Isaiah 53, Jesus and his horrible suffering for the sins of the world. There are so many other symbols and types and people that represent the coming of Christ in the Old Testament. And beginning with the Gospels, the story of Jesus in the Old Testament becomes the Gospel in the New. And in Mark 1:15, it begins there. "Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the Gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the Gospel.'" And so it's when we come to the New Testament, the story clearly unfolds as it's God's Son enters the world of humanity, the incarnation, what we will be celebrating next Sunday. The light of the world has come. Jesus no longer remains in shadows. He no longer remains in prophecies and promises and typologies, although he uses some things, typologies. You will see it all begins to just unfold in the New Testament. And as you also see, the talking snake, Satan, he's had his time. Genesis 3:15 is coming to fruition. The promised one has come and will crush the serpent. In Genesis, the garden, think about this. Genesis is the Garden of Eden, and it's the paradise for mankind, a paradise that was spoiled by the first Adam who sinned and brought judgment upon all of us. And if we had been Adam, just, you know, we would have done the same thing. So don't think, "Oh, if I was Adam, I wouldn't have done that." Yes, you would have. Just don't know why you would have done it, but I know you would have done it. I would have done it too. Jesus, the second Adam, as we see in the New Testament, as Paul writes about again and again, Jesus, the second Adam, promises a new heaven and a new earth, a new paradise, a new Garden of Eden, unspoiled by sin, where believers will live for all eternity once again in fellowship with God. And the tree of life that we see in Eden, where Adam and Eve would have to daily eat of to be able to sustain their immortality, that tree of life is the cross. There is no work on our behalf where we have to go and take the fruit so we can live eternally. That has been done for us. That tree of life is revealed as Jesus is on the cross, suffering and bleeding and dying for our sins. Jesus hung on a tree that brought him death. And through his death, that tree became that tree of life for us. And so you see Old Testament, New Testament, you see these things happening because everyone who believes in the name of Jesus will have eternal life and fellowship with God. In Genesis, Abraham is offering Isaac, his only son, as a sacrifice. And what do we see in the New Testament? God offers his only son as a sacrifice. Genesis again, Joseph is betrayed, falsely accused for silver. Who do we know that is betrayed and falsely accused for silver? In Exodus, Moses is the deliverer and the lawgiver. Who is the one who fulfills the law? Who is the ultimate deliverer? It's all in Jesus Christ. You see, Old Testament revealed in the New Testament. Further on in Exodus, you have the people of Israel in the Exodus. They are leaving Egypt. And the night before they leave Egypt, the night before the angel of death comes through, what do? They have a ceremony and they slaughter a Passover lamb. And what does John the Baptist say about Jesus in John's gospel? Behold, the Lamb of God. And you see that no longer this shadow and prophetic utterance and promise and prophecy in Exodus, what you see in John's gospel is, here is the Lamb of God. It is just phenomenal. The tabernacle, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, that is the dwelling place of God. Well, who is the tabernacle now? Boaz, as a kinsman redeemer. Remember Boaz, what he does? Naomi is his relative. Naomi is a widow. Naomi has nothing. And Boaz, as a kind and gracious relative, what does he do? He is Naomi's kinsman redeemer. He redeems her from her poverty. He redeems her from her debt. He redeems her. Who does that for us? You know, Job, the innocent sufferer. Jesus was the true innocent sufferer. You see that in Job. The temple, the glory and the dwelling place of God. Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. Jonah, in the belly of the whale, great fish for 3 days. Jesus in the grave for 3 days and rises from death to life. I mean, Jesus in John 1:14, he's the true tabernacle. John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. It was where God said, okay, build this tabernacle and that is where I will dwell. But only certain people can go in and meet with God. And they can't meet with God face to face, but they can meet with God. And Jesus comes and says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And so Jesus is the tabernacle, the word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Jesus is the true temple. Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Jesus introduces the new covenant in Matthew 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Moses is a deliverer and he's a lawgiver. Jesus doesn't abolish the law, he fulfills the law. And then the new king, Jesus is the new king in Matthew 12. The kingdom of God has come upon you. David prophesied about Jesus being the coming king. And now you see in Christ. And prophetically, you know, as Jesus is hanging on a cross, what do they write over him? King of the Jews. You know, and so you see again, fulfillment after fulfillment. And then in Luke, Jesus promises a new paradise. You remember who he promises a new paradise to? Thief on the cross next to him. And he says, truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. And then in John 14, 2, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go, would I have told you, not told you? I go to prepare a place for you. And so there's this understanding, yeah, old paradise, the Garden of Eden. Yeah, there's a cherub there with a flaming sword, you know, and he's guarding the entrance, but there's something far better than the Garden of Eden. There's something far better. And it is the true tabernacle. It's the true temple. It's the place where we go because he has built a house with many rooms for us where we will dwell with God. And so all of those references in the Old Testament and all those illustrations of being with God, whether it's in the tabernacle, in the temple, like Solomon's temple, or it's in the Garden of Eden, all of those references to this is what it can be like to be with God. This is what it has been like to be with God. And then you get this, but listen, that's just scratching the surface. You know, that's just taking one little tiny bite of the delicious pie. Man, no, here's the bakery. We're giving you everything, and it is all in one person, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that is what you see in the New Testament, that the biblical writers have made clear that this, look back to the Old Testament and be wowed when you read the New Testament. The New Testament isn't just about being imitators of Christ. It's not just about rules and regulations and obedience, and all those things are necessary and true, but there's this truth. Look at all that was going on here, and now look what's happening in the New Testament. And Revelation is coming. The final days are coming. Each of the Gospels provides us with a very distinct, I think, but complementary view of an understanding of who Jesus is and all that he has done. Matthew, Jesus is the Christ of the Old Testament scripture. Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. Mark, Jesus is the suffering servant who calls us to suffer. Luke, Jesus is the Savior of the world. And in John, Jesus is the Son of God who gives eternal life. And so in the Gospels, it all comes to fruition. Now, we don't want to stop there because we continue to see biblical theology throughout the rest of the New Testament. From Acts onward, the New Testament addresses the church, which is the bride of Christ and the dwelling place. And the challenge is that we live between two worlds. We live between, you know, two worlds. The world where Christ has come and the world where Christ will come again. And we will be with him. And you know, we weren't there for his first appearance, but we can read about it. And we might not be around for his second appearance. We might be dead, but maybe we'll be alive when he comes back. Who knows? But that's the world that we're living in now. And in our season of life, very similar to like those in the Old Testament, we are anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ. We live with this anticipation of a new garden paradise that's promised in the book of Revelation, but one that Jesus promised would exist eternally and that won't be destroyed by sin, won't be destroyed by the serpent, won't be destroyed in any way. It's eternal. And that's what's being promised to us. And like the Old Testament saints who think about Cain and Abel and Joseph and Jacob and Isaac and onward, and you think, they heard the story of the Garden of Eden, just like you have. They would be familiar with Adam's failure and Eve's failure. They would be familiar with the curse. They would be familiar with being tossed out of the garden. They would be familiar with the tragic onset of death. They would be familiar with that reality. And so, like the Old Testament saints and who heard stories of the garden, we hear coming stories. We hear stories of this up-and-coming garden, this paradise, this new heaven and earth, this new dwelling place, this new tabernacle, where fellowship with God will be completely restored and no longer hindered by unredeemed bodies. Because right now, you live in an unredeemed body. You are redeemed in your spirit, in your soul. But let's face it, you wake up in the morning and you are well aware you live in an unredeemed body. And that's what awaits us, is no longer being unredeemed in any way whatsoever. Isaiah 25 speaks about this coming kingdom in a glorious way. Isaiah says this: on this mountain, speaking of this new heaven and this new earth, he says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. So there's this wonderful evangelistic view of the end times. For all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples. This shadow, this mist, this darkness. You know, Paul writes that we see through a glass dimly. And so all of that's going to be gone. On this mountain, he'll destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. What a promise. And that's all in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so this biblical theology that we talk about, this big story, now you can see it being woven through every book of the Bible, culminating in the Gospels, and then continued to be fleshed out, so to speak, in the epistles and the book of Acts and the prophetic book of Revelation. You see it coming, and you see, okay, this new garden, this new heaven and new earth, this new home, this new tabernacle with God, this He came among us and he dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. That's coming. And so as you're reading through, whether it's Psalms or Jonah or Acts or Romans, it's all there. And it's all one big story. In Acts 1:6, it's the anticipation of Christ's return. If you remember what the disciples, this is right after Jesus' resurrection in Acts 1:6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he says to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons." But they understand there's going to be a restoration. And who is it that's going to restore? "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom?" They know who is doing it. They know what it's about. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul exhorts us to live rightly as we anticipate Christ's return. In 1 Timothy 6:14, I can get there. Way too many books in the Bible. "To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul continues with this theme. He says this: Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I mean, the whole idea of biblical theology is really to instill in you a love for his appearing. And then in Titus 2:13, again, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in 2 Peter, just so you have a full view, in 2 Peter 2:13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's coming. It's coming. And all these are all signs. When I was a kid, and we would travel down to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, or down to Florida, and we'd go down 95. I grew up in this area, so we'd leave from here. I mean, it's probably at least, you get to about the 250-mile mark, and you see these massive billboards that is designed to pique every child's interest. And it says, Pedro says, only 250 miles to south of the border. And then the next 10 miles, you see, Pedro says, only 240 miles to south of the border. And I mean, it's like, by the time you get to south of the border, you think this is the new heaven and the new earth as a kid. You know, and you get to south of the border and you realize it's not much better than a 7-Eleven, but it's the anticipation and the signs of, you know, south of the border is coming. And that's kind of us right now. There are just signs along the way. But when we get to south of the border, it's not a 7-Eleven. It is a new heaven and a new earth. And Revelation 21 and 22 tells us the billboard. It is what the billboard is. It really is the culmination of the big story. In Revelation 21 and 22, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth for the first time. For the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That, my friends, is the biggest story. The final promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I would encourage you, there's a book by James Hamilton simply entitled, What is Biblical Theology? It really provides, it's about that book. Remember, I'm a PE major. If I can read it, anybody can. It's a great book to help you understand biblical theology. And I'd encourage you, it's not expensive and it's a great read. Just to get your arms a little bit more around this. But more importantly, start reading through the Old Testament and New Testament and think about where's the big story here? Where do I connect this all together? Well, Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to learn more about you and to hopefully be transformed into your Son's image. Lord, we pray for this day that it would be a glorious day because you would be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.